For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. We may be months away from Christmas, but we're right in the middle of Emmanuel Press's Christmas in July sale. Our one-of-a-kind, Christ-focused Christmas cards and a variety of books are on sale through the end of the month. Visit us at emmanuelpress.us for more details about our Christmas in July sale. EMMANUELPress.US. EmmanuelPress.US.
Something's coming between the heartland and the super cities of America. We're going to need, eventually, I think, some American version of the word Brexit.
The sloganeering around marriage equality or around love equals love, it just betrays sloppy reasoning. And so it was wonderful marketing. It wasn't particularly good philosophy.
Jesus' bodily resurrection is incarnate absolution. When he told them, touch my hands and my side, it wasn't simply proof that he was alive. If he who died for sin is alive, then my sin is taken care of.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love issues, etc.
Here is how the passage itself reads. This is Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, if you want, that sounds a lot like it could support. It might be used to prop up the notion that God has essentially two different kinds of people in view, the elect and the reprobate, and that he has from all eternity decided who is going to inherit eternal life and who will then inherit eternal death, that he has chosen some for salvation and others for damnation, kind of classical double predestination. If you stop and think about that carefully, kind of run it through in your mind, you might have reason for pause. And even some people who actually hold that as their official view, like Calvinists, the Reformed, some of them want to kind of walk that back a little bit. It sounds pretty harsh. Plus, it has some pretty serious pastoral implications in the life of the believer who may not be quite sure he's a believer. He might just be fooling himself that he's a believer. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Jordan Cooper, continuing our series, Responding to Calvinist Proof Text, Proverbs 16:4 will be the verse we talk about today. A little bit later, Terry Mattingly joins us for our media coverage of millennials and sex and marriage and the, what do they call it, the happiness recession? Millennials are less happy than they ought to be. We'll talk about that with Terry Mattingly. Then we'll go through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Joining us for our series, Responding to Calvinist Proof Text today, Proverbs 16:4, Dr. Jordan Cooper, ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University. He is host of Just and Sinner podcast and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. Dr. Cooper, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me back, Todd.
So we're headed into the Old Testament here in this series, and I'm just kind of wondering whether or not the Old Testament might be more fertile ground for the Calvinist who wants to hold to the notion of double predestination than the New Testament. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I mean, there certainly are a lot of passages that are used in the Old Testament. And certainly the Old Testament does speak about election, even just in the notion of who the people of Israel are. There's all this language in the Old Testament of God choosing the nation of Israel as his elect nation or his elect people. So that idea of election definitely extends throughout the Old Testament. So because of that, a lot of Calvinists are certainly going to use Old Testament passages. But there are certain passages, especially that show up in times through the prophets, for example, where there are a lot of prophecies about the destruction of wicked nations and wicked peoples. And some of those prophecies will be used by the Calvinists to defend this notion of a reprobation in their predestinarian sense, meaning that there is a predestination of some people unto life and there's a predestination of others unto destruction or damnation. So yeah, there are quite a few kind of proof texts for that idea that do show up throughout the Old Testament.
I want to note, though, that at least lately, I don't know how it goes in the history of Reformed theology, But at least lately, there have been Calvinists who kind of want to walk back eternal reprobation in some rather nuanced ways. They don't want to maybe talk about how God has this kind of willful decision to damn one half of humanity, or so to speak. But maybe he just lets them be and go their own way. Why is that happening?
Yeah, that's actually been a disagreement that's existed since basically the very beginning of Calvinism itself, its development as a movement. So while there is some debate about exactly what John Calvin himself taught, when you do read some of the writings of Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in a lot of ways, Beza is very clear that there is this very active sense in which God does damn, in the sense that, as we'll see in a certain reading of this text, that God creates the reprobate specifically for the purpose of damning them. He creates them so that he can send them to hell. And that this idea is known as supralapsarianism, which is the notion that God first decreed that he wanted to glorify himself in saving some and damning others, and then he decreed creation and the fall as a way to bring that about. So in a way, God decreed the fall for the express purpose that some people could be damned while others could be saved. And so in that sense, in that particular view, this is definitely a very active thing that God is very much involved in. God is very actively involved in sending people actively to hell in that sense. So that idea, there were plenty of Calvinists that pushed back against that. Part of the reason why Arminianism as a movement grew in opposition to Calvinism is because of some of those extremes which were promoted by some. But there's always been pushback against that within the Reformed world. So there are many who say, no, it doesn't work that way. And so they would speak about double predestination in a little bit of a different sense, in that the way that predestination works in the positive sense is a lot different than it works in the negative sense. And the idea is that God basically there's this kind of massive fall in humanity. So God sees what the fall is going to do. There's going to be this massive of people. We're all lost in damnation. And election is basically God looking at that mass of fallen people and picking some of those individuals to be the elect or to be saved. And he is then choosing to pass over the others. So they are not offered God's grace. But it's not active in the same way that other Calvinists would teach. So that's a more moderate view, and that one tends to be the one that is more popular within the Reformed world. So that actually is the view that's more represented in things like the Westminster Confession of Faith. So that disagreement has always been there. So there is going to be definitely pushback against that, but there are definitely some more extreme views which would see God as having a very active role in actively predestining some people for damnation.
So am I reading that more moderate view correctly when I say they're essentially arguing that while God is sovereign, he exercises no will toward the reprobate? He simply does not act upon them in any predestining way.
I mean, they still would talk about a double predestination in a sense, and it does even depend on who you're talking to within that perspective, because there are even varieties of views within that. And there's a view called Amaraldianism, which is the most moderate view, which would even say that they talk about what they call hypothetical universalism, but they believe that Christ's death was for all people, for example. And so they may articulate it in that way. But others would not say that it's not God's will that they be damned, but it's more of a passive will. It's not something that is active.
Now, usually what we do when we deal with these proof texts is we have a lot of very rich context to draw from and therefore evaluate the claims of Calvinism thereby. But the book of Proverbs is at times kind of a context nightmare because it is in some places quite proverbial. It just has strings of sayings that may not have any relationship to one another, easily discerned relationship. That's going to be a little bit of a challenge, won't it?
Yeah, that does make it a little bit difficult when we're looking at Proverbs, because we do have, you know, kind of these isolated statements. But what the Calvinists will point to in this particular verse, and I think it is hard to have, for the exact reason you give, it's really hard to argue, I think, a doctrine from a proverb, because you don't have that, you know, it's not like you're reading, you know, Paul's letter to the Romans, where you've got this extended argument, you can put the text in the middle of this argument, and you can tell he's making a very strong theological point. So because of that, it is hard to draw a doctrine specifically from Proverbs. But there is a lot in this particular proverb, which is in chapter 16, that does talk a lot about God's providence. And for example, there's at the very end of that chapter, verse 33, which says that the lot is cast, but its decision is from the Lord. And so there is this language throughout that does deal with that issue of the relationship between what we as humans do and God's providence or God's sovereignty, as Calvinists would usually phrase it. So because of that, they would say, well, this proverb, this whole chapter is talking about God's providence, and it is talking about the fact that we are not these free, autonomous creatures who can do things just by chance, like the casting of lots, but God is in control of those things. And so they draw from that context to say, and here, what's going on is it's saying that God is also in control of damnation, which we wouldn't necessarily disagree on. It depends on what you mean by that, that God is in control of damnation, which is really where I think the debate or disagreement comes in on how exactly this is to be understood.
So take us into the passage itself. What exactly does it say?
What it says here is, it really depends on the translation you're using, because this is a verse that is translated in very different ways, I think, so there is some confusion in terms of how exactly this should be translated. So 16:4 says in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." If you look at the King James, it says, "The Lord has made everything for himself," which definitely gives a little bit of a different way of understanding that. And then the NIV translates it as, "The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for the day of disaster." And I think you see, especially between the NIV and ESV, two very different ways of reading this text that translators had. And so when you look at this verse that says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble," one of the ways in which that can be read, which is definitely a way in which what I talked about before, the supralapsarian Calvinists, who are the more extreme ones in their view of double predestination, what they would say is this is basically telling us that God created those who are reprobate. God created the wicked so that they would be judged on the day of judgment, or in the day of trouble, as it's described here, which they interpret as the day of judgment. So the idea is God made them for the express purpose that he could judge and damn them. And you can kind of see in an isolated sense how the text could be read that way. But even a lot of Calvinists wouldn't understand it in that way either, because they would have a problem with that concept as well. So I think the NIV does a good job at kind of getting the basic idea here of what this proverb is talking about when it says God is working out everything to its proper end. The thing that's being discussed here throughout this proverb, as I stated before, is this speaks against things like chance or human autonomy, that things just happen on the basis of just random chance or random human will, but God is involved and providentially God is involved in everything that happens in this entire created realm, in this entire universe. So in light of that, I think it is true that God does work things according to his purpose, and God even works through the wicked in punishing them. And there is a sense in which God even works that for his own will and his own purposes. But I think we have to keep that in the context of everything else Scripture says about this as well. And so we have plenty of texts that speak about God's desire for all to be saved. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 speaks about how God is willing that none should perish. And, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 4:10 of that same book talk about God being the Savior of all people, especially those who believe in God's desire for all people to be saved. So we have so many texts that say that God does will that all individuals are saved. And so we can't just isolate this text and say, which is admittedly somewhat of a difficult text, as you even see in the different translations, because it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what the author is trying to say here. But in light of all of that, we simply can't take it as God has created the wicked because he wants to damn them, because Scripture is very clear in other places that God also wills that they be saved. So the right way to understand this, I think, is just to say that, yes, God does work through all things, even the things that are wicked, even the evil intentions that we have, God works for his own purposes. And certainly that's something that we could agree with Calvinists on. God does work all things according to his purposes, even wicked things. And we see several examples of that in Scripture. Think of, you know, Judas betraying Christ. You know, God certainly used that for his purposes as a way to, well, bring about salvation. That was essential. But he does that without, of course, forcing Judas to do something wicked.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. It's our series responding to Calvinist proof text today. We're looking at Proverbs 16:4. When we come back, we'll go a little deeper into that, and we'll talk about the Calvinist approach to God. Stay tuned.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
The LCMS mission in Gambia is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS mission in Gambia. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series responding to Calvinist proof text. We're looking at Proverbs 16:4. Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest, author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. Jordan, I wonder whether or not there's kind of something at work behind all of this, and it's kind of commonly come up in our conversations here in this series, and that is the way that Calvinism or Calvinists approach the notion of God in general, kind of saying, okay, a decent God is going to behave this way or that way, or he's going to have the following attributes. And rather than reading it out from Scripture and saying, well, it doesn't fit my notion of what God should be like, but boy, if that's what it says, that's what God is like, they simply impose that kind of preconceived idea about the deity and his attributes and his behaviors on Scripture. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that is the case both with really with Calvinists and Arminians in kind of their own ways. So for the Calvinist, they definitely privilege this notion of God in his sovereignty and God as Lord, God as King. And certainly it's not the case that those things are wrong. God is Lord, God is King, and God is certainly sovereign. But when those particular attributes of God do become kind of the overarching concerns or the overarching theological themes, then you are going to read certain texts in very different ways. So we're certainly not going to dispute the fact that God is in control, but we have to ask the question, what does Scripture teach? And what does Scripture teach about various doctrines? What does Scripture teach about who God is? Because I often get in discussions with Calvinists when I get to particular issues. Like, for example, if you get into the question of irresistible grace, this idea that if God gives grace, you are unable to resist it. And when I speak about the various scriptural texts, often the response from a Calvinist is something like, well, that means God failed and God can't fail. So therefore, you're wrong and your interpretation is wrong. So I do think it comes from, oftentimes, the way that texts are interpreted do come from this kind of framework of who God is and what he does. And in their mind, it is all about, you know, giving God all of the glory. But we can't let any just kind of theological conclusion about God that we've already come to then guide how we read Scripture to the point that we're not really taking Scripture seriously or honestly or in a straightforward way. So I would say that, yeah, we've got to take everything that Scripture says about God. And, you know, there are going to be times where there are things that are very difficult, you know, for us to understand, and there are going to be things that are difficult for us to understand specifically about God, and even how different things that God does or says about himself may be consistent with each other. But thankfully, we are not in a place where we have to figure all of those things out. God is. He knows himself perfectly. We do not. We know in part. So we have to be willing to submit to God's revelation of who he is and what he's revealed to us, even if we can't make sense of certain things.
I'm looking at the context of this verse, the verses that immediately follow, and it talks about the depth of man's wickedness and how everyone is arrogant in his heart as an abomination to the Lord. But then in verse 6, it says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Speaking there about God's ability to work repentance in sinners, which Calvinists certainly believe, except when it comes to the reprobate.
Yeah, that is true. And I think you see this in a lot of the texts is certain, because the really, in terms of like the central message of Scripture, we're going to disagree, Lutherans and Calvinists, over what is central in Scripture. Because Calvinists do tend to see the glory of God, God glorifying himself, God's sovereignty as central themes. And so certain verses that emphasize, you know, sovereignty are certainly going to be emphasized above others, when we would see the salvation of sinners as the central theme of Scripture and read everything in the light of the salvation of sinners and God's self-giving through the cross of Christ. And I think this is a text where we do see that. And it's not just the case here. For example, I often hear Calvinists take various sections of Ephesians chapter 1 about God working things according to his purposes without really even speaking about the broader context sometimes, which is really about salvation. I mean, the whole point is God is sovereign over all things. And why that matters to us is because he has elected us and we can be assured of our salvation because of that. And certainly Calvinists don't deny that. But I do think that there is a difference in terms of emphasis and which verses you're going to emphasize. And I do think that when you take Scripture as a whole and you look at the various texts that do speak about God's sovereignty, the context that it usually comes back to is either a call for repentance and faith or an assurance that, yes, God is indeed providential, God is sovereign, and that means that you can have assurance that your salvation is in his hands and not your own.
What are the pastoral implications of reading this particular verse in Proverbs as though, to put it rather bluntly, God has created the reprobate simply to damn them and thereby to glorify himself?
I think there are immense, you know, implications to that. You know, one of those is when you're speaking about God hating the reprobate, for example, and Scripture does at times use the language of God hating. I think, though, we do have to balance that with other Scripture that's very clear that God loves all. And so I don't think we can read hate in an absolute human sense of how we hate somebody and God only has hatred. God hates sin, and so God rejects people because he hates the sin that they are in. I think Scripture is clear about that. But when you're taking a more extreme position about reprobation, that God only has this eternal hatred for these individuals, that he has no love in any sense whatsoever, which some more extreme Calvinists would say, if that's, and if that's how you're reading this text, the only purpose for which God created these people was so that he could hate them and damn them forever. That certainly is going to affect the way you look at God and also the way that you look at other people. Because if you look at, you know, what Jesus says when he calls us to love even our enemies, he gives us the example. He says, you should love your enemies because God loves his enemies. And he says, because God delivers rain, you know, to the righteous and the wicked, or the just and the unjust. So God gives these good gifts to all people, and those good gifts are a sign of his love. He's saying specifically in context, this is a demonstration that God does indeed love even the wicked. And so we too are called to love the wicked just as God himself does. So I think it's hard to come to the conclusion that you really yourself are to love all people if you believe that God only has eternal hatred for some. Now, you know, also I think naturally from this perspective, you are going to question when you see people that you believe probably are reprobate, you are going to think about that. You're naturally going to think, does God hate this person and only hate them? And did he predestine them to be punished for eternity just because that was his desire for that individual? Now, the response of the Calvinist is always going to be, well, we don't really know who the elect are, so we don't know if somebody's reprobate or not. But I think it's hard to say you never think about it. And I think as a Calvinist, you kind of have those ideas in the back of your head. And if the idea is, at least in this really kind of extreme form of Calvinism in the way that this verse is interpreted to defend, at least if you're reading it, you know, in that sense, and you're thinking of God in that way, it certainly is going to, I think, impact negatively the way that you look at both God and other people.
And finally, with about 30 seconds here, Dr. Cooper, what is the, approaching this verse in terms of its whole biblical context, what is the right way to understand the words of Proverbs 16:4?
Yeah, I think Proverbs 16:4 certainly does point to the fact that God does punish the wicked. And it does point to the fact that there is a coming day of judgment, and God will work everything out to his purposes. And those who have rejected the gospel will indeed be punished. That is scripturally true. And I think that's the reality that's being pointed out in this text. That doesn't mean, however, that it was God's ultimate desire for those people to be damned. It means that he works for his purposes through everything that happens, even our rejection of him and of the gospel. But scripture is very clear elsewhere that God does indeed love all and desire the salvation of all, and that Jesus came into this world to die for all.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is a ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University. He's host of Just and Sinner podcast and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. You can purchase it on the on-demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Jordan, thank you very much for your time.
Yeah, thanks again for having me.
When we come back from the break, we're going to spend some time with Terry Mattingly, author of the On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate. We're going to talk about media coverage of millennials, sex, and marriage, and a little bit about what people are calling the sex recession. Stay tuned. What is a life of discipleship? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Professor John Pless. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead."
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel.
"And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations."
Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and context you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran liberal arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.